People who know God and people who don't. John, the Gospel of Belief, part 32. The text is John 7, 25 to 36. The people who know God and the people who don't. At the close of the service, we're making a new directory. If you're relatively new to the church, say the last 12 months, or you've moved, or you have a different address or a different phone number, please pick up one of those forms. We want to include you. This isn't church membership. It's just a directory so we can contact people. So please pick up that and these little handouts for our Christmas musical. There's a whole bunch of those. That's going to be a great night. Make sure you help promote that. John 7, 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, speaking of Jesus, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know." That's quite an observation. "I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." And so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. That's about the fourth time we've seen that phrase. We commented on it last week. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ or the Messiah appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" That can't be. Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about Jesus, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I'll be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go, that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" It's a pretty involved text, those 11 verses. I think it helps to know the different players in the text to help make sense of the varied responses to Jesus' presence in Jerusalem at the Feast of Booths, the way John records it. There are three different groups of people, and they each play a role in the story. First, there are Jews who resided in Jerusalem or the immediate area. John calls them the people of Jerusalem, 25, the people of Jerusalem. They aren't the ones trying to kill Jesus, but because they are residents of Jerusalem, they are people in the loop. I mean, they know the growing tension between Jesus and the religious leaders. 25b, "Is this not the man whom they," the religious leaders, "seek to kill?" See, they know what's going on. They know the plot. And so they're watching all of this unfold with the kind of understanding that insiders have, because they live in Jerusalem and they've seen this stuff brewing. The second group's not hard to identify. They're the religious leaders who were concerned about the uprising that the popularity of Jesus might cause, and it would end the peaceful religious tolerance that Jerusalem's Roman leaders had been allowing. They're introduced in verse 30, so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And they're even more clearly identified in 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. So the Jewish people who lived in Jerusalem, they're not particularly trying to kill Jesus, but they know what's going on. They're interested spectators in the unfolding drama. There are the religious authorities and leaders. They're the ones that want to arrest Jesus and they want to kill Jesus. There's a third group. It's identified in verse 31. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Remember, this was a pretty major Jewish feast, the Feast of Booths, one of three major Jewish feasts that was compulsory in terms of attendance. So there were Jews, not just from Jerusalem, but from many of the outlying areas who traveled a great distance to go to Jerusalem. And because these Jews weren't from Jerusalem, they would see Jesus and hear Jesus and see the things he did, but they were unaware of the brewing tension regarding Jesus. They were curious. They were impressed. They came to believe, 31. They came to believe in Jesus because they couldn't imagine anybody doing greater works than that. So they liked what they saw. But they weren't in the loop in terms of knowing what was going on. They just believed in Jesus. So these are the key players in our text today. And remembering some of that background, I took a little while there, because I think in this case, the background is important because it helps frame an understanding of the varied responses to Jesus and his works. Consider these lessons from our text. Point number one. Mistaken preconceived notions about Jesus Christ block the mind to his eternal redemptive work. Look at 25, 26, and 27. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is this not the man whom they seek to kill? So these are the people of Jerusalem, the Jews living in Jerusalem who know the attitude of the leaders toward Jesus. Is this not the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? That's an interesting question that they ask. Now, these people living in Jerusalem don't buy that. But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ, the Messiah, appears, no one will know where he comes from. That's a bit of a myth, but it was a widely held Jewish myth that when the Messiah comes, his origins would be absolutely untraceable, of the order of Melchizedek kind of thing, and it would just be a mystery. It doesn't really bear the weight of close examination. When Herod's leaders came to him, and Herod says, where is he born? And they knew exactly where he was born because they knew the Old Testament texts promising that he was born in Bethlehem. Remember that story? So it really wasn't the case, but it was widely held that he'll come on the scene like as a mystery, a ghost rider. We know where this man comes from. That can't be the Messiah, because when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Now, there's a lot of subterfuge in these words. I said from last week that once you get into these chapters now, it's a bit like watching a mystery. It's like watching a lot of stuff bubbling to the surface. It's not neat, clean stuff. This is the wrap-up, the last 6 months of Jesus' life, and there's conflict all over the place. So the local Jerusalem Jews almost taunt the authorities. They're not arresting Jesus. And they say, look, this Jesus, he's speaking as openly as it gets. You aren't doing anything. Maybe you think he's the Christ. Now, that wasn't the case. But the authorities were careful. They were biding their time. They couldn't nab Jesus. While many of the pilgrim Jews, the incoming Jews from the surrounding area, they were fascinated. They were thrilled with the signs and wonders and words of Jesus. It wouldn't have been a smart time to go and just slap the cuffs on him and drag him away. Couldn't do that. And even the Jews who made the taunt themselves, they reject Jesus as the Christ. Look at 27. We know where this man comes from. When the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. And now, okay. Now we zoom in on the first main point. All these Jews embrace the idea that Messiah would eventually come. But he wouldn't come the way Jesus came. That was the problem. The true Messiah would come in great earthly power, great political might. His earthly identity would be mysterious, just shrouded in the sheer brightness of his reign over the Jewish people as he freed them from their oppressors and brought prosperity and peace to Jerusalem. That's what they were looking for, and Jesus didn't come like that. So, well, he can't be the one. This was their problem with Jesus. This Jesus, they knew. They knew exactly where he came from. They knew his birthplace, rather humble at that, apparently in a manger somewhere. They knew his humble work in basic carpentry. Not a rabbi studying in the temple. They knew his family. Some of them remembered the rumors that floated around when young Mary was pregnant out of wedlock, was illegitimate. They knew this Jesus. So this can't be the Messiah. In other words, their ideas of Jesus, the way they saw him as a nice man and perhaps a great moral teacher, these ideas, their preconceived notions about Jesus, made it impossible for them to see Jesus as anything more than some kind of religious spokesperson or prophet or moral teacher. This earthly Jesus, about whom they knew so much, he couldn't be the promised Messiah. Okay? Thus it has ever been to this day. Today, Jesus is almost universally granted historic identity. Everybody knows Jesus existed. He certainly walked this earth. Almost everyone admires what we have preserved of the sayings of Jesus. You don't have to be a Christian. Everybody admires the Golden Rule and the Sermon on the Mount. And then there's the Jesus of the poor and the needy and his call to give rather than just receive. Everybody knows that about Jesus. And here's the thing, there's nothing offensive about that Jesus. Everybody loves that Jesus. No talk of his broken body, his shed blood being the only ransom for sin. No talk about him being the future returning judge of all mankind. No talk of Jesus delivering us from the wrath of God through his shed blood on the cross. No talk about every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Never mind that he said, except you believe that I am he, next chapter, chapter 8, except you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. Forget that. But do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Well, isn't that sweet? And so people have their notions, their preconceived ideas of the kind of Jesus they're willing to embrace. And it closes their eyes to other New Testament revelation of Jesus Christ. Then and now, when all people, we know where this man came from, that's what they said. When all people see is the humble birth, how many people will fill churches across Canada, and the only impression they're going to get at Sunday school concerts and Christmas productions and musicals, the impression they're going to get in a lot of churches, there'll be a little manger set up with bales of hay and a doll, or if they're extravagant, maybe they can latch on to a real baby, and the people are going to just have the idea of this poor, wonderful person who taught us to love everybody. And that's all they're going to get. When all people see is the humble birth, the brutal, sad, rejected, dying, poor Jesus, like a rose trampled on the ground. And his selfless moral teaching, when that's all they see, it's almost impossible to get the whole picture of his divine nature and work. When you only see part of the story, it makes it almost impossible to get the whole story. We know where this man comes from. We know all about this Jesus, and they cling to their commonly held opinion, and that's why they're totally removed from divine light and life. They think they know him. Do you know someone like that? You start talking to them about Jesus and they think they know. And it's the stuff they think they know that keeps them from bowing the knees before God the Son, the Redeemer. Point number two. There is one truth about Jesus the Christ that is most resisted by the spirit of this present age. John 7:28-29. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from." I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true. Him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him. He sent me. Now, there's a powerful sentence that needs to be seen from two angles in these verses. It's in 28. You know me and you know where I come from. So there's two thoughts here. First, they've just stated they know Jesus' earthly origins. 27. We know where this man comes from. But Jesus sees that they know more than just that. They know more than they're willing to admit. When they say, we know where he comes from, and Jesus says, you do know me, and you know where I came from. I didn't come of my own accord. He who sent me is true. So where Jesus is going with their statement is a lot farther than where they're going. When they say, we know where he comes from, they mean Bethlehem or Nazareth. When Jesus says, no, you know where I come from, he means the incarnation. The plot against Jesus, John says they're aware of that, by the way, in verse 25. They're aware of the plot against Jesus. It had been brewing for some time, and it went back to the healing of the lame man in John 5. These people saw the power of Jesus' works. They knew more about Jesus than they were willing to embrace. That's what Jesus means when he says, you know me and you know where I come from, 28. And let me just make a little brief editorial comment here. That's why many translations don't put a question mark after those words, as you will find in some editions of the ESV. Look, for instance, at the very emphatic statement in the New American Standard Bible. It's worded like this. You both know me and know where I come from, period. You know who I am, Jesus says. And you know where I come from. Those, Jesus says, are the facts that the people are aware of. That's his point. Their blindness is willful. His being the sent Messiah from Father God, 28, has been made obvious in all the things he has done. And what Jesus means here is this. He means against the best evidence, they wouldn't embrace the light as they had seen it. They wouldn't admit what they had seen because their present rebellion couldn't afford to admit it. To see Jesus coming as God the Son and dying precisely at that feast of Passover in 6 months, dying as the Lamb of God for their sin, it required more than mere knowledge. It demanded repentance. And repentance was hard for these proud, stubborn, religious people. And the need to bow and repent is still the real reason people reject Jesus. My point here is, there's an edge to Jesus' words when he says, you both know me and you know where I come from. These words are just designed to pin them in their guilt. It's a compassionate word because he's trying to wake something up. In these pointed, compassionate words, Jesus is desperate in his desires to warn of the peril of their growing blindness. Here's what you take home from church from that point. It's a dangerous thing to pretend not to know when God speaks to your heart. It's dangerous to play dumb when the Holy Spirit deals with your conscience. Don't ignore issues of Christ's ongoing sanctifying work. Don't brush past the call to repent by pretending that God isn't speaking to you maybe right now about something in your heart and how easy it is just to play dumb. That's a dangerous thing. That's what Jesus is exposing. You know me, and you know where I come from. You just won't bow the knee. Three, to reject the truth about Jesus is to reject the only way to God. And now we begin to see what's at stake here. John 7:28-30. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me and you know where I come from. I've not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know." Okay? "I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." And so they were seeking to arrest him. And here's my question. How does Jesus know that these people don't know God? Right there. "And him you do not know." He's talking about God, the one who sent me. "Him you do not know." How does he know that? They don't know God because they're rejecting Jesus. There's a Christmas truth. There's a Christmas truth. This is what Jesus knows emphatically. What they do with Jesus is what they do with God. There are no pious words or religious practices or forms of worship or moral good works. None of that will compensate for rejecting the truth about Jesus Christ. There's no other worship or sacrifice or moral adaptation that is acceptable to God if his son is ignored and rejected. You can't compensate for rejecting Jesus with any other religious devotion. These Jewish worshipers are attending a religious festival, one that God commanded. When Jesus spoke these words to them, "You don't know God. And you don't know God because you don't receive me. And he sent me." What does that say to a world full of religions? All of them claiming to somehow experience and know and find God in their own way. And here, God the Son says, "That's not going to work. That's not going to work." Look at two texts with me back to back. I want you to see a similarity. I don't really have time for this, but I'm going to do it anyway. First is it two verses right in our text. So John 7:28-29. I really want you to read these. Like, look at them so you'll see the similarity that I'm talking about. John 7:28-29. Okay, we read this. "I have not come of my own accord," right about in the middle of the verse, 28. "I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." Okay, you've read that. Now look at this. John 17:3. "And this is eternal life." Now notice these words. "This is eternal life, that they know you," Okay? Jesus says to them, you don't know me. You don't know the one who sent me. You don't know him. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's exactly the same theme in almost the same words. Eternal life hangs in the balance, Jesus says. I know you don't know him because you don't receive me, and this is eternal life. That they might know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It couldn't be clearer. Eternal life comes from trusting in the linkage between Father God and the sent Son. There is no life apart from this living, redemptive connection. If the Son isn't sent by the Father, then his words aren't unique. If the Father didn't send the Son, then we remain under divine wrath and guilt. That's why John says, this is eternal life. Don't think it's something else. This is eternal life, to know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. I'm just telling you, I don't know what you're searching for here today. I don't know if this is your first time here or you've been here a long time, but if you are trying to know God and have God work in your life, there's only one way to do it. He sent someone, Jesus Christ. If you don't receive Jesus, you don't know God. That's not my opinion. That's what Jesus said. You don't know him because you don't receive the one he sent. Point number four, recognizing your time of opportunity. I got to hurry. 7:32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. Some saw the works and were impressed and believed. The leaders heard about it. The chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. And that's where Jesus speaks up and he says, I will be with you a little longer. And then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Just that much is enough. This idea of Jesus going away and then people not being able to find him or come to him, that idea is repeated by John 3 times. He records Jesus saying words almost exactly like that. He does it 3 times. So, because Jesus used this terminology not just once, not just twice, but over and over, it's important that we have some understanding of what's going on in Jesus' mind, because it was obviously important to him. Are we all agreed? If he uses it over and over, we got to go, hey, wait a minute. What is he getting at here? So we have the reference in our text today, the John 7 reference. We just read it, 32 to 36. There's a sterner feeling reference in the very next chapter, John 8, 19 to 24. And I need to read it just so you'll see something in it. Now, Jesus is dealing in John 8 with unbelievers, all right? 8:19. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus, these words are very similar, aren't they? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Do you see the same thought there? It's exactly the same thought. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. There it is again. So he said to them, these unbelievers, I'm going away. You will seek me. Then he adds this, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, I am from above, you are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. Listen. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Ouch. The worst thing that can happen to a person is not that he dies, but to die in your sins. The church doesn't talk a lot about it anymore, but Jesus did. All right. So there's that stern, you're going to look for me, Jesus says. You're going to look for me, and you're not going to find me, and you're going to die in your sins. And so Jesus addresses this same attitude of unbelief. The people have had opportunities. You know who I am, and you know where I come from. They know, but they won't bow. The people have had opportunities piled up on top of each other. Already they've seen Jesus feed the 5,000, heal the lame, so many things that he's done. It's not that they're without evidence. They don't want a saving Jesus. Because, of course, that means you have to admit you need saving. And these proud religious leaders can't bring themselves to that. So the people have had opportunities piled up on each other to see Jesus as the Messiah, God the Son, God's Redeemer, but they won't see him that way. And Jesus says, because they are only looking for their kind of Messiah to deliver them from Rome, they will never find him as the Lamb of God, and so they will die in their sins. Sad. Now, I said three times. Jesus uses these same words again a third time, but this time he's speaking to his disciples. And I want you to see the difference. John 13, we're almost done now. And you don't know how hard I worked to get through stuff that I left out of my notes. There's a miracle taking place right here. He uses the same words again. Now he's talking to his disciples. And I want you to notice the difference. 13:33. Little children. All right, so we know. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, almost, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, now listen, where I am going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow afterward. Okay, he doesn't say that in John 8. John 8 is, you're only looking for one kind of Messiah, a political Messiah. Even though you know who I am and you know where I come from, you refuse to see me that way. You're going to die in your sins. To his disciples, I'm going, you can't come, but you'll follow later. Jesus will die and ascend to the Father. And for now, everyone, believer and unbeliever, will be left behind. But the leaving isn't the same. The separation isn't final for everyone. Jesus will leave. He will go to the cross. He will go to the grave. He will rise and he will ascend to the Father. That's what he means. That's where I'm going. You're not doing that like I'm doing that. You can't come. But this will not bring a permanent separation for believers any more than our own death will separate us from Father God's triumphant love. But our text in John 7 doesn't have any comfort like that. You're going to look for me. You're not going to find me. John 8 expands on it. You're going to die in your sins. You have preconceived ideas. You won't come to me even under the best evidence, even though you know. And because you refuse to do that, you're going to die in your sins. You won't find me. You can ignore Jesus too long. Foolish hearts tend to harden and become stubborn and unreasonable. It's like when you tell a lie. You know how that works? You pretend you don't, but you do know how it works. You just distort something a little bit, and then you have to distort something else bigger to not have people see that you distorted it here, and the whole thing just mushrooms. And when you tell yourself that lie, no, it's not Jesus. It can't be that important. It can't be that urgent. There has to be some other way. God can't be intolerant like that. And you'd start piling these things up, and you wait too long, and your heart just piles up in self-deceit. People who reject the kind of Redeemer the Father sends, people who look to Jesus, listen to me, people who look to Jesus for moral principles and religious words. You know all sorts of people in the media who do that. Those people will never find the forgiveness of sins they so desperately need. And Jesus says, not Dawn, not Cedar View, Jesus says they'll die in their sins. Oh, how the church needs to discover, rediscover the urgency of bringing the authentic Jesus to this sinful world. Jesus himself, the one who said he knew the Father like no one else did, 7:29. That Jesus says, make sure at Christmas people know why Messiah came. Make sure they look to him for the forgiveness of their sins, because there is no other way. And everyone said, let's pray.